Well, I want to share with you this morning some things that's really been on my heart. And as I look across the audience, I often see myself in you. Because we're so much alike. Have you ever thought about it? How many of you normally have cereal for breakfast? Raise your hand. About half of us or so. How many of you have like something like bacon or eggs or something like that? All right, well, that's about half the house right there. And how many of you do a drive-through like at Sonic and do like a burrito? Yeah, there we go. Amen, there we go, yeah. With extra crispy bacon, right? You know, there's just so many things that we do alike. And Marcy and I, we were accounting the other night how many times we said over the past, 20 plus years in raising kids that we thought, if we only knew that 20 years ago, or if I just knew that's the way it was going to play out, we might have done something a little bit different. Now, you think our household's much different than a lot? No, we've got six kids. How many's got six kids? Okay, so. Thanks, David, for raising your hand back there. So, no, we're out there. Okay, we're out there. But to be serious, for the most part, we all go through some of the same things. We have to balance our checkbook. We have to do all those kinds of things. We have to go to the store. How many of you go to the store like when you think it's not going to be busy, like at 10 p.m. at night, right? Yeah, you want to go when you can just get in and out, not have to like wait in line for 30 minutes. Just got one item, but the 10 and under line is like six people long, and each of them have 29 items, right? And it just takes you forever to get through. No, we do so much alike. And one man told me, he says, Mick, he says, those people that have those big expensive houses on the other side of town, he says, they still put their pants on one leg at a time just like you. Somebody still has to cut the grass, He said, they still use toilet paper, He said, there's so much alike, And we are. And so when it comes to spiritual things, sometimes we think, I believe, that maybe we're different than other people. But I think we're not. I think we're very much alike. I think we all deal with an element of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, I'm here. I'm seeing some heads nod, yeah. I think we all, at times, we struggle with, we know we should pay our tithe, the 10% of our income, but yet we sometimes have a hard time writing that check. But when you write the check, your heart doesn't condemn you when you lay down at night. You know that is something that we need to do. When we get sick or we have a major problem in our life, who do we turn to? Geico? I don't think so. They may be a great insurance company. I should say this. They make great commercials. I don't know about them as an insurance company. My dad said insurance companies is ever who the person is that's representing you. That's your insurance company, But seriously, there again, when it comes to sickness and things, who do we call? We call on God, don't we? We call Jimmy. Okay. We call people in the church. We call our pastor. We call somebody that's close. Somebody we can confide into. So, what I want to share this morning, I think, nails this all down just a little bit. But it's also an encouraging word. Can you say encouraging with me? All right. The church I grew up in as a child, we were always broken and spilled out, and we were just like jello, because God was always working on us, But sometimes we need that encouraging word that kind of lifts us up, kind of gives us some form, gives us that ability to take that next step, huh? Yeah. We all need a next step. All right. So hang with me just for a moment. Am I connecting? Let's see if I get it. There we go. Oh, I have here, I think, is an incredible stack of books. Can you see them all? These are great books. This bottom here is a Bible that belonged to my mother's father. His name is D.C. Mickey. See, I come by it naturally. Okay, I'm an original Mickey. I'm not some sketch. Okay? It's my mother's maiden name, okay? And this next Bible was her mom's, Mildred Mickey. Now, she was 5'1", and weighed about 280. She was a good-sized girl. GP, he was kind of skinny, kind of like, you know, just kind of slim. He said, I've been on a diet all my married life, you know. But anyhow, she outlived him and her doctors, too. This is a cool Bible here. This one belonged to my dad when he was a young man. And then this one here belonged to my mom. I have one brother, and I have his Bible. It's right here. After doing this lesson, I'm going to mail it to him so he can have it. But it says in the front of it there, it says, I missed that. Did I mix them up? I guess I mixed it up. Oh, I took it to him already. That's right. All right, so I took it to him. That's right. And then this one here is my Bible. It says to Mickey Joe Baldwin, that's my middle name, by the Jim Baldwin family, 1965, February 27th. Okay, and that was also one my grandma could put in her purse and one of my very first Bibles. I mean, isn't that awesome? I mean, these were read by my grandparents, studied by my mom and dad. I think that's kind of special. Sometimes, you know, they write things in them that's kind of nice to read. And you go, hey, that's what mom was thinking when she read that. So from generation to generation, Christ has probably been spoken in many of our homes. And you probably have some stacks of Bibles like that, possibly. For some men who maybe don't come to know Christ until their late 20s or 30s, they have Dad's Mechanic Bible, Dad's Bible on Construction, Grandpa, wow, that's Grandpa's slide reel, you know. I've got a couple of those too. My grandpa was a construction guy, and he's got some really old tools that I inherited. But when it comes to our Christ-centered lives, we often look back to our coffee tables, don't we? There's that big family Bible laying there. And in the front of it, it may have all of your people's names, some of their dates that they died. It's all listed there. And we call it the Family Bible. You can say it louder. It's okay. Family Bible. Okay, we're not ashamed of it. It's the Family Bible, you know? And we kind of look at that. But at the same time, my question maybe that we want to look at is, how about our spiritual heritage? Is it a little foggy? Does it go deeper than these books here that will soon turn to dust and just fall apart? Is there something else that's been given down to us? Christ is to be the example of our homes, that we might use, you know, to lead and to direct our families. To be steadfast in the faith, we have to also not give in. There's always an opponent. I mean, it's kind of funny. I don't even know who won this weekend. I'm sorry, but I know OU is playing Baylor. Is that right? Yeah, and one of them won, I bet. Was there a winner? OU won? Okay. All right. There's always an opponent. And for us to think that Christianity is just a golden brick paved road, we have the wrong concept when we read the Gospels. there's a lot of cool things there. We see Jesus laying hands on the sick, and they were healed. A couple of people were dead, and he spoke to them, and they rose up. And we have the guy that was bound with chains, filled with demons, and Jesus speaks to him. We see these great examples, and we often say, that is the Christian road that I want. But you know, there's also the other side of that story. The sick people, the demon-possessed people, the dead people. And so, we're not just the Jesus there. We also experience our own life along the way. And we have to also overcome sin and resist the devil and be steadfast in our faith. That the name of Jesus would lead us into all victorious battles against the enemy. Or the enemy will crush us. That happens too. He comes in and he crushes and enhances his kingdom of darkness, his kingdom of guilt, his kingdom of condemnation. Do you know anybody that's going down that road right now that's full throttle? They're filled with guilt, filled with condemnation. They're living a life full of sin. They've got this crisis in front of them. A loved one that's died, maybe taken their life, whatever it might be. And they're going, I don't know what we're going to do. Maybe they're unemployed, you know. They've got the paper on the window of the house saying, you know, we're going to repossess in so many days. I mean, those are crises that many people are coming to. And they're not just people who don't know Christ. A lot of those people are people who sit in the church. They're not immune from that. We didn't get a shot in our arm says you're not going to have any more problems after you accepted Christ. So if that you're thinking that Christianity is supposed to be a rose garden, then I hope I'm not blowing that up too big too quick for you. It's not. There's thorns in that garden. There's work in that garden. I don't know one garden that looks beautiful that somebody didn't get down on their hands and knees and do some work in it. I mean, think about some of the stores or restaurants that you go into. Are there some that you don't really want to go back to? Because maybe the table is always greasy. You always find stuff on the fork. Yeah? Well, yeah, I think that's true. And so anything that's good, anything that is worth doing, needs to be done well. And our Christian life, it takes work for us to stand against the enemy. So, here's a question for you. Do you agree that we share some of the same concerns and family traits and personal vices? Now, for me to tell you to turn to your neighbor and tell them your personal vice, that would probably be inappropriate. Because somebody's probably gossip, and that's going to get around really bad, right? But we do. We have those things, and we hold on to them. Today, I want us to learn the process of letting go. I want us to see that we can live victorious lives in Christ. I didn't say no struggles. I just said victorious lives in Christ, okay? Let's define a couple of things here. When I talk about the word centered, I'm not talking about some mystic thing that is being done with that little stick that they light, and it puts off the incense, the smell. That's not the centeredness that I'm talking about, where you want to become one with the world. Okay? I believe in meditation, but I believe it needs to be centered on Christ. But being centered is being at a place to direct towards the most focused, the concentrated center of an area. A person or thing that is the chief object, the attention. Your one's attention or interest or activity at that very moment. In a circle, you could draw crosshairs across it and come up with the center of that. And that's what we're referring to. Let's define what crisis is. Crisis is simply a crucial or decisive point or situation that you've got to make a turning point. You have to make a decision. It's a place where, what do I do now? Do we just let it crush us, or do we take some kind of offensive move to keep that from happening? So the crises, a sudden change in the course of a disease or fever could be a crisis. An emotionally stressful event, a traumatic change in a person's life. A point in a story or drama when the conflict reaches its highest tension and it's got to be resolved. So it's that place, it's pivotal. It's the pivotal place that we have to do change. You know, most people won't make any changes in their life until they have a pivotal point. The doctor says, yeah, man. He says, you know, we thought that was just a little spot on your lung, but I'm sorry, it's metastasized to your brain. You'll probably have maybe 6 months to live. Is that pivotal? That's pretty pivotal. Okay? Now, if the guy knew he had problems 6 months ago, did he make changes? Some people don't. You know, oh, it's just a spot in my lung. I'm just going to cough a little bit. Maybe it's going to cough up or whatever, and they justify that. And then all of a sudden, they're dead in 6 months. Okay? Those things happen. But when there's a situation that comes, most people are going to make a change. You know, I was picking up glass yesterday, and my leather glove has a hole in the thumb. And, you know, I just had to touch that glass one time and drive that into my thumb, and I thought, you either quit using that thumb or get us some different gloves. So I changed hands and used that one there because that thumb was good and I could, you know, do my stuff with it. I mean, that wasn't too pivotal, just a little thing. But as we see a crisis, then we take advantage. Now, I've known that this oak tree has been kind of weak over the last few years, but with this drought, it's really complicated its growth. And we've talked about removing it. It's just such a big tree. I hate to bring it down because it provides shade for our home and whatnot. But with it crashing down and onto our car and stuff and breaking a window and all that stuff, then, you know, we're going to have to take some aggressive steps. That was a crisis last night, and today we're making plans to have firewood, okay? To have some firewood. Maybe we can sell it and pay for the window, I don't know. But that is crisis. Most people who get in crises, they have to make a change. Well, let's look at Christ. Who is he? The word says that he is the anointed one, the answer for all. He's the Messiah. He's foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Scriptures. But who is he? He is your advocate. He's the Lamb of God, the resurrection and the life. He's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is our judge, the Lord of lords, the man of sorrows, the head of the church, the master. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the rock. He is the high priest, the door, the living word, the bread of life, the rose of Sharon, the Alpha and the Omega, the true vine, and the Messiah. He is the teacher, the Holy One, the mediator, the beloved, the branch, the carpenter, and the good shepherd. He is the light of the world, the image of the invisible God, the Word, and he is the chief cornerstone, the Savior, the servant, the author, and the finisher of our faith. He is the Almighty, the everlasting Father. He is Shiloh. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the great I Am. He's the King of Kings, the Bridegroom. He is the only begotten Son. He is the wonderful Counselor. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Son of Man, the Dayspring, the AM, the Amen, the King of the Jews, the Prophet, the Redeemer, the Anchor, the Bright Morning Star, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And he is the Prince of Peace. Is that incredible? This is our Lord and our Savior. The great I Am. Our advocate. When we need counsel, who do we turn to? Jesus. When we need peace in the middle of a crisis situation, who do we turn to? Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. I don't know. When I began to compile that last night, I was thinking, I don't know, I think the hair stand up on my neck. We just talked about the life giver. The word says in Colossians that there is nothing that is held together without his name. I mean, he is so remarkable in our life. We have just declared who Christ is and who He always will be. He is life, and He is the only means to turn us from our wicked ways. You know, without Him, there is total darkness. There is hopelessness, an absence of all. There is no meaning. There's no real good, and there's no real giving. Without Him is true despair. One man put it this way, though. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve this man. Our house is going to be branded the house of the Lord. Our house is going to be branded a Christ-centered life, a home right here. This is where life truly happens. That being Christ-centered is not going to work here. Drama is not for this dwelling. This is where I find peace, where you can come and you can find peace. And when crises come, we turn to the one who's the answer and the perfecter of our faith, and then we'll get moving in the right direction. This is who we want to serve. This is the man who has given his life to redeem us, that we might have true life. Because in itself, none of us have the ability to breed true life, because we are so corrupt. But when He comes and makes a difference, He makes a difference in our home. What is that home? It is a place where we actually reside. It's where everything takes place. It should be the center, the hub. It's like Grand Central Station. That's where our house has been over the last many years. It's been Grand Central Station. You know, my sons don't live with us anymore, but often, you know, AB, he'll call me and says, Dad, listen, I know I've got to make the decision, but I just need to know, what do you think about this? And I always tell him, I said, now listen, son, you're just going to have to really, you know, this is how I feel, but you're going to have to seek God about that. You know, this has to be your convictions, not just mine. It has to be your convictions. And so he's learning to establish his home in Christ, that it would be Christ-centered. And he's working on it. And that's all I really ask him to do. My part is to keep praying. Okay? Not griping and complaining, but praying. It's an environment. Our home is an environment offering security and happiness, a valued place regarded as a refuge or a place of origin. A place where something is discovered, founded, developed, promoted. You know, and Dave Ramsey, he teaches us that the four walls, we have to protect that before everything else. When we start having to get our eyes over here and meet all of these things here, and we don't have enough money for our rent and our electric bill, then we're not taking care of the four walls. We're letting those creditors rule us. And so he is so right. If we break down one of those walls and we begin to take care of things that lead us away from being Christ-centered, then it affects us in everything we do. It affects every decision that's being made in our home. So the question is, are our homes a place of Christ-centeredness? Or are they filled with crises after crises after crises? Do we find that we spend more time stamping out the crises than taking time to honor our Lord? I've been there. I've chased down a few of those little rabbits. I look back at the end of the day, I'm exhausted, I'm laying in bed, I'm going, I am so tired. Oh, wow. I don't know if I mentioned the name of the Lord one time today. I don't know if I really got down at my altar and prayed today. No, I don't think I did at all. And then if I'm doing like a reading routine, I can shoot that thing goodbye, right? You miss 7 days of that, and you make 1 week. I become weak. Because I've gotten out of my word. I've got out of my stuff. So if we're too busy stamping out the crises, then we're going to miss our time with God. And that song we sang today, I was telling the band Thursday, I said, you know, I think I sing the song wrong almost every time. In that song, Your Love is Extravagant, and in that middle part there says, your fragrance is intoxicating. In our secret place. In our secret place. It's where him and I get together. It's not his secret place. It's our secret place. He doesn't want to meet there by himself. He wants to meet there with me. He wants to meet there with you. He wants to meet there with each one of us. That's the beauty of the Holy Spirit. He can be right there with Bob when Bob is concerned, trying to make a financial decision. And he's right there with Jimmy, helping him maybe counsel somebody else. At the same time, he's over here protecting your family. Right? You guys drive? Ever had a close call? Yeah. Think that angel was bruised? Or you think it was just a coincidence you lived? It could be because somebody's praying for you. Man, I was in an incident the other day. I thought, how did we escape that? I mean, it was just that close. So I don't feel like that I'm talking to people that don't understand what I'm related to. I think these are all things that go through our head at one time or another. But I think that it's easy for us to go, oh, but I've been a Christian for so many years, or I've been a pretty good boy, and we can kind of justify some of those things. The lust of our flesh rises up, and we want to do something that we know is not what God would want us to do. And we can justify that. Oh, I can ask for forgiveness afterwards, there's those things that we just kind of bargain with God. When really, in our heart, we feel that struggle going on. You know, the will to follow after the Father's heartbeat is given to us. We have the will to do it. And he's even given us the power to follow after him, to walk in his ways. But sometimes as a church, we've kind of lost our way. We've kind of become easy in our pursuit. Instead of running for the lost, we're like, I'll just thumb ride, okay, can I get a ride down that way? We've lost our pursuit. We've lost our hunger. We've become lackadaisy. You know, when you read about the landing at Mayflower and the way the church was back in those days, they actually paid these guys to have the long wooden stick, to help people stay in line. They were like the Gestapos of the church, you know? And if you were talking, they would, like, knock you on the head and say, you know, get your attention. Hey, you know? And because the reason why they did that was because they didn't want to miss their time with God. They wanted to use their time effectively. It's kind of interesting. Pay somebody to abuse you so you can stay awake or whatever. I need that sometimes. Sometimes it's an elbow. But I think that many times we're kind of like army people who have like all the clothes on. We've got the garb on. We've got the cool belt. Have you seen those cool belts? I mean, my son-in-law, he works in a prison, and he looks so good looking when he comes out. You know, he's all dressed up in his green uniform. Now he's got this huge belt. I mean, he can hang anything on that belt he wanted to. It's not going nowhere, you know. And it's got the vented shirt in the back, so it breathes. And now he doesn't carry a gun, but you know, as the body of Christ, we have weapons that God's given us for spiritual warfare. We've got the cool boots on, the kind that we're going to not fall down in. The Word calls them feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel. That's not some goo, but it means that your feet are ready to go to work and to defend the gospel and preach it. So, anyhow, we have all that stuff on. We even know the lingo. We know the praise the Lord, the hallelujahs. Hey, they might fall out in the spirit, so get ready. I mean, we know what that means. Some of us do, you know? And we've got this special stuff, you know? Ooh, spirit's moving. What does that mean? You know, but we've got this lingo. And then all of a sudden, the conflict happens. And what do? We take a step back. We retreat. We don't engage. We don't get in there and take care of the enemy. It's kind of the reason why a lot of battles, like even the Romans, you know, they were, the best way to beat them was when they had their armor off and they were having a heyday. Had a little alcohol going on, and the whole town was festivity. That was the best time to come in and attack them, because they didn't have their weapons, they didn't have their defense in, they were intoxicated, you know, they were drunk, they were given to all kinds of gluttony. I mean, how do you fight with a full stomach? Not very easy. Maybe, you know, maybe a little. You might have to hurdle a few times before you can get out there and be your best. But see, I think the church looks just like that, too. We may not be intoxicated with alcohol, but we're intoxicated with this world. We are so busy trying to look like the world, smell like the world, to entice the world has no place for us. We have lost our flavor. We have lost our, you know, salt brings flavor to the meat. And many churches across our nation have become so intoxicated with the world that it's like going to another party or something. It's just another gathering. We're going to sing some music, and they're singing, you know, what we call surface songs. You know, they're just not committed to Christ one way or the other. They're just real transitional. And then when you get down to it, we want to preach a little bit of salvation, but not too much. People might get their feelings hurt. Do you know that's the purpose of the gospel? Is to draw you to Christ. And that hurts. When we talk about sin in our life, adults don't like it. What do kids do? And they bawl and cry and fall on their face and say, Lord, save me. They come down to the altar and they just get it right with God. You go to camp, and that's how those meetings are. They are afraid to leave that camp and not know Christ as their Savior, being full of the Holy Spirit, ready to meet their Maker. But you talk to adults about sin, and they get all, what are you talking about? I own my house. I'm debt-free. Come on. Listen, that doesn't mean anything when it comes to the convictions of the Holy Spirit. We have to draw the line in our own life because we are adults and say, I can't do that. I've got to put pressure on myself. I cannot live a lackadaisy life. Now, there are times that I need some comfort. There's times that I need to take a step back, but it's not when the enemy's pressing in. That's not the time to retreat. That's when I've got to break it out. I've got to chug a couple of whatever they, you know, those special drinks and get going. Get whittling that sword. I've got to conquer the enemy. So, we've got to advance. We've got to engage. We can no longer just refuse to take a stand. We have to get out there and do it. Now let's look at a couple of scriptures here. If you got your Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Okay? 1 John chapter 3, 7 and 8. There you go, bro. We cannot just look like the church. We can't just kind of look like Christ. We have to actually be Christ. Remember the sons of Sceva? They had on an appearance of power. And they came to the guy's house who was possessed with the Spirit. And they said, in the name that Paul preaches, come out. And yeah, he came out, tore them up, tore their clothing, and they like a cat, man, they like put their tails between their legs and out they went, because they did not come in the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ that they knew. They came in some other power. And so we have to actually be Christ in this world. You know, Edwin Lewis Cole, I think I maybe even stated last month when I got an opportunity to minister to y'all, but his great motto was to be manhood and Christ-likeness are synonymous. So guys or ladies, if you're looking for a good man, look for one that's Christ-like, because that's where you're going to find true manliness, is in those who look like Christ. So in 1 John 3, 7, 8, we talk about destroying the works of the devil, overcoming sin. And it says that Jesus did that. Bro, I'm sorry, that's so small for you to read. Okay, I'm sorry. I should have brought one of those bigger books. All right, but let's read it. He can hear it. Okay. In verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, not play with them, not have fun with them and say, I'll come back a little bit later and I'll play with you. No, he was to destroy the work of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So when Jesus came, he brought a pure spirit, and he overcame death, hell, and the grave. And he gives that same power to us. In fact, earlier in John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can still be Christians and we can still sin, but the whole point is for us not to stay there. We need to have a forgiving heart to be able to come before the Father and say, Lord, here am I. Here's my sin. I am so sorry. But we do not get the picture in God's Word that this is something we do just like every day. That we sin constantly on and on and on, that we cannot overcome it. There is a power in Christ that gives us the ability to say no to the ungodliness of this work. This is in Titus, right? Titus 2, verse 20, 21. It says that we can say no to the ungodliness of this world and embrace his word and live victoriously. Okay, that's in Titus, because of his word. And so when we look at 1 Peter 5:8, we see the conflict that I'm talking about. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sacrifice, the sufferings, are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So he says, everybody in the world is having the same problems. They will have these same problems. But what does he tell them to do? He says, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Now, that word resist really does mean that. It means to set oneself against, to withstand, to oppose, not to entertain with, but to set and direct opposition to. So, when sin comes into our life and it's enticing us, that is when we need to resist it. Not waiting till we make the decision to maybe, you know, open the magazine or go to that website or light that joint. Do those things that we know we cannot do. You know, there's some things that I feel like in my life that I just cannot do. It's not necessarily sin. You know, I don't really see it in God's word. But in my life, my conviction says, I just can't do that. And so, that may be how maybe me and Bob and Corey might be different. There might be different things in our life that God has showed us, revealed to us at our place in our life, that we just cannot do. Have you experienced that? Is there something in your life that you would say, I just can't do that? Yeah? Because it draws me down. What's that? He's talking about the work that I do as a nurse and the therapy we do and the counseling that we provide on a nursing level with people with psychiatric problems and things like that. He's saying, you know, that would bring him down. That kind of stuff, it caused him to be a heavy-hearted. And each one of us have areas of our life that we have to guard. You know, I thought there was a commercial I saw years ago, a Christian commercial. This guy had a problem with pornography and beautiful women because they enticed him. He could not control himself. And the guy said, well, what kind of business are you in? He said, well, I'm a photographer. Well, you think that maybe he needed a different line of work? Maybe his line of work put him into a place where he couldn't get away from it. You know what I'm saying? So, if alcohol and drugs is a problem and you're working around people who have easy access to their medication and stuff, that's probably not, you know, you probably need to distance yourself in that line of work so that you can guard yourself against the enemy. Because when the enemy comes in and you don't stop him, boom, you're going down. So Satan is real, and he is deadly. It says he's like a roaring lion. Now, that's not to be taken too lighthearted. I mean, he is a foe that is to be rendered against. But the purpose of the word like a roaring lion is directly related to Jesus being the Lion of Judah. And that he said he would set himself up to be like the Most High. But he is one I believe Peter is saying here that he is one that devours his people. He devours, you know. In a place where there's lions roaming around, you do not go into those areas unarmed. You want to be armed to go into those areas. In the same way with our life. So let's look at Matthew, and I'm just going to summarize this for you. Most of you know the story about how Jesus was drawn into the wilderness 40 days, right? And the word says that he was drawn there by the Holy Spirit to fast and to pray. Now, while he was there, he was feeling, the word says, hungry. Could you imagine? I mean, I don't know if I could. I mean, I was working yesterday, and I hadn't really eaten too much, and I thought, hey, that's my stomach. That's my inner being, man. It's calling out. Need something. And when we look at Matthew, Jesus was hungry, and Satan comes to him. Now, what's recorded is he comes to him three times. The first time, he basically says, you know, he'll turn these rocks into bread and chow down, you know. Put some olive oil and some balsamic vinegar on there, huh? Mix that stuff together, huh? Yeah, soak that bread in there and satisfy that longing. And what did Jesus say? He said, it is written that man cannot live by bread alone. But he didn't stop there, did he? He went on to say, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Oh, wow, that was tasty. That was good. Satan's ticked, and he leaves, and he comes back. Takes him to a high pinnacle and says, listen, throw yourself down upon these rocks. And then he says, he quotes the word. He says, because he will give his angels charge over you. Got to watch him. He's really tricky about that. Turning words around that God has said. Things that you know was right, but then all of a sudden, what does Jesus do? He comes right back with the word of God, and he says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord to the test. Satan, man, blew it again. Off he goes. Then he comes back, and he says, now look him. He says, all of these kingdoms around here, he said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, just worship me a little bit here, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And I think Jesus had pretty much had it at that point. He says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I love that piece. You know, in Luke 4:8, he says, get behind me, Satan. He didn't entertain him. He said, get behind me. Get out of my view. Breathe my dust. And then the angels came and ministered to Jesus. And then Satan left because he wanted to pick a more opportune time. Now, how many of you think that you could benefit for angels to come and minister to you? You know, the word says that the angels are ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. That's all of us in this room. Unless you don't know Christ your Savior. But that could be changed today. Okay? Ministering spirits, that's who they are for those who shall be heirs of salvation. That's you and me. See, here's the deal. In Psalms 107, it says that when we speak God's word, the angels hearken to it. That means they listen to it. Bob, talk to me, baby. See, I can hear him. And when he spoke, I heard it. Now, if he would have given me directions, then I could go and do it. And that's what angels do. They hear God's voice. God says, hey, go help those people down there. They're in need of a miracle. Now, Daniel says it took him, you know, when he had the encounter with the angel, he said, I've been in flight for 21 days. We've been in warring in the spirit realm for 21 days. Sorry it took us so long. But he said, we've been fighting. But here I stand with the word for you. So the angels are imparted when they hear God's word. So when we become men and women of prayer and we pray God's word, not my will, but what God's word says about me and about you and about our lives, then the angels, they don't know any different. When Corey speaks God's word, says your word, in your word, Father, it says that I have the mind of Christ. And today, when I do this interview and this testing, I desire your mind. And when he speaks that, the angels, they will hearken to do what needs to be done. Because that's who they are. Ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. So, kind of in wrapping this up, I want to just share a quick story with you. This pastor came to another minister and he said, listen, I have got to confide some stuff in with you. He said, I have just had it. He said, you know, I'm doing good in every area of my life, but there's this one area I am so overcome with fear. He said, the fear gets on me so bad that I begin to sweat. And I have to actually go home and change my t-shirt because I'm just so perspired. And then, because he said, my suit will just get wet. And he said, well, what's going on? He said, well, he said, all the men in my lineage have all died a young death due to heart problems. And I'm due. And the enemy is coming to me, and he's telling me that I'm getting ready to die. And he says, all this fear just rises up in me. And he said, I begin to sweat, and he said, it just overwhelms me. It almost puts me in a catatonic state where I just can't do anything. And he said, well, he said, so you've probably been in prayer about this. He said, oh, yeah, I have prayed and prayed and prayed and asked God to take this fear away from me. Well, he said, maybe you're praying in the wrong direction. He said, that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. We know that fear doesn't belong. That's not of the kingdom of light. Fear is of the kingdom of darkness, right? So he says, you need to take authority over this thing. He said, this isn't something God's going to rebuke. This is something you're going to have to rebuke in your own life. Jesus has already done it. And he said, okay, I'm hearing what you're saying. He said, you're going to have to resist Satan. You cannot be wishy-washy on this, according to that scripture we just read in 1 Peter. He said, you are going to have to resist the devil, rebuke him, before that fear is going to leave. He said, okay. I hear what you're saying. He said, I'm telling you, you're going to be just resilient in this thing. You're going to have to be relentless and just stick to your guns. Well, after about 6 months, the guy came back. He said, well, how's things going? He says, man, it's worse than it was. He said, I was in the car the other day, and he said, I was so fearful, I had to pull over on the side of the road and just chill there for a little bit until I could just get my composure. He says, you are going to have to do this. You're going to have to get that fist up there, and you're going to have to claim your life against the enemy. You're going to have to rebuke the enemy and resist it, just like we read in 1 Peter, 3 verse 7 and 8. To resist the devil. He said, okay, I hear what you're saying. The guy was almost mad, you know? Anyhow. A little while later, he came back. About 7 days later, he came back. He said, man, he said, I got to give you a good report. He said, well, tell me about it. What's going on? He said, I was in the car the other morning going to church. Sunday morning, my wife's over there. And he said, I haven't told her anything. Ding. there's one thing you probably should have done different. But anyhow, he said, I was driving the car, and all of a sudden, I began to think about all this stuff, that I was going to die, and the fear began. I could feel the perspiration running down the inside underneath my armpit. And he says, it just made me so mad inside that I was letting the enemy destroy my life. How was I going to preach that Sunday morning and having that fear on me? And he said, the indignation just rose up inside of me. And he said, and I slammed my fist into the dash of that car. He said, my wife almost spilled her coffee because I caught her so by surprise. He said, I slammed my fist onto that dash. And he said, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you, Satan, from all these lies and attempts to kill me. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. And you get behind me and never again give me that up again. He said, as soon as I did that, he said, it was like the heavens opened. And he said, I could see God and Jesus on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he says, Jesus was just kind of sitting there. And when I said, in the name of Jesus, he jumped up and went, yes! I thought it was a great story. It's a true story. Our lives are like blades of grass. We'll be here one day and gone the next. And I work in the field where people have suffered with depression, bipolar problems for 30 years. And you know, they often point back to their mother, their father. It's a lineage thing. And at some point, we have to get tired of being tired. Begin to act on God's word. I don't think it's been given to us for us to claim 3 Cadillacs. No, I want 4, right? No, I'm just joking. No, he hasn't given us great faith for us to obtain great houses and great cars. I'm telling you, there are thousands of people around this world that are going to hell today, and many of them will come to their maker today. I mean, think about it. Over 1,000 people die every year just from asthma. Over 1,000 will have head injuries from bicycle accidents that will lead to increased cranial pressure, and they'll die from it. Now, listen, those are just a few little facts that are out there, okay? Just a few, and they're old. They're old facts, okay? But that stuff happens every day. For me to travel my routine that I do in home health and come home every night, it's just God's grace. Of all the crazy people I'm around and driving around, and you know, one guy picked up a baseball bat, was going to do me in one day, you know. You know, I mean, there are just crazies out there. And we are living by grace. And I just want to challenge you this morning. Each one of us, at some level, we need to get just downright. Man, I am tired of that. Jesus didn't die for vain. He went into the grave, and 3 days later he came out. And why? That I might know him as my personal Savior. That I might live and not die. That I would be delivered from my depression. That even in my sickness, did you hear me? Even in my sickness, I would still be able to raise my hands and give him the glory. You know, it's not all about, you know, I mean, my mother, she is such a funny little lady. She says, I just don't know if I've really ever seen, like, incredible miracles. But then over the years, I've watched her be part of those, you know. But she's, like, at the end of her life, and she's reviewing. And I'm saying, Mom, you just forget. Do you remember? And I begin to name off those miracles, you know. God is so gracious. But listen, it's not necessary that we get healed of that, or we even, you know, obtain this level of prestige in our community or whatever it is. I really believe it's all about us serving the Lord no matter where we're at. That we to lift our hands in spite of those things and say, Father, you are the Lord our God. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, my advocator, my strong tower. Lord, you know, I mean, that's where we've got to come to. But for me to live under the oppression that the enemy is doing me in, listen, that's between you and the enemy. Jesus has done his thing. God sent him. He whacked. He cut the legs right off from underneath the enemy. He has nothing to stand on. He is defeated. Yeah, defeated. And we need to realize that that's for us. So, no matter where you're at today, I would like to give you the opportunity to act on that. To live a Christ-centered life. It's what God wants for you. Here it is. The enemy to our best is our good. If we're saying life is good, you're missing out on something. There's more for us to do. It's not enough to be a good Christian, so to speak. God wants you to be great in the kingdom. To be a prayer warrior. I don't care if you push a broom at a school as a janitor, but as long as you're a prayer warrior, praying for those kids, praying for your children, praying for the lost, praying for our government. Those are things that we are mandated to do. Our good is the enemy of our best. In John 10, it says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. In Hebrews, it says the Holy Spirit corrects us. And he does that in order to restore us into relationship. So when the enemy comes and your heart gets, he brings condemnation. But when the Holy Spirit comes and you feel that pressure on your heart, he will bring you peace. So you can tell if it's the enemy or if it's the Holy Spirit. If it's true conviction, then he will restore you and not kill you. That's good. And in John 15, 19, the world hates you and me. Did you guys know that? They don't like us. But that's okay. He is wanting to cleanse our conscience from the condemnation, the fault, the shame, the guilt. He wants to cleanse us. Christianity is the only religion that does that. Cleanses the mind. In John 3, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That is good. So if we're in darkness, we're not going to like the light. That's why you really can't come to know Christ until you actually accept him. You can try to understand Christianity all your life, but you'll never understand it until you finally say, I'm a sinner and I need you, Father. In 1 John, God is greater than our heart. If our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence before him. When you know you've done all that you can, what does it say to do? To stand. Ephesians 6, right? He says, stand therefore. And when you've done everything else, continue to stand. And that is a military phrase. To be resilient. To resist. Stay engaged. 1 John 2:1, Father calls us his children. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because the world do not know him. So to be ministers of reconciliation, the restoration relationship, we must also be ministers that resist the devil and operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask Clint to come to the stage and Rob and Robert. I'm going to ask them just to play just for a moment. This isn't really to be just necessarily a holy presence kind of thing. But I want you to come to a place tonight or today that you would say, it's not enough to obtain the books. It's not enough to know the stuff, okay? We have to go the next step. We've got to be Christ-like. Stand to your feet, will you? Now say this after me, if you would. I am determined to establish a Christ-centered home. I am relentless to stand against the enemy and resist him and to become Christ-like. I will not let the flesh, my lust of my eyes, or the pride of life detour me from the faith. Father, give me an understanding of your word. Raise one hand with me and do that last part. Father, give me an understanding of your word. Father, that's it today, Lord. We want to be relentless to stand in the gap. Father, I really wanted to bring a big present down here today and talk about the gifts that you've given us. But Lord, we've got to appreciate the gifts that you've given us. We've got to use them for you, Lord. It's not enough to have them. It's not enough to keep them in the box. We've got to get them out. All right, I got these gloves. What color are these gloves? For the most part, they're white, aren't they? But are they dirty? They could use a good washing. You know, these gloves were nothing laying down there on the stage. They were just dirty gloves. But now they're on my hands. And now, me and these gloves can go to work and do stuff. Until you are full of the Spirit of God and you've got Christ living in you, you're kind of like those gloves. There's a purpose for you. And there's some good things you can do. But the best thing you can do for your life is put on Christ and let Him be the center of your life. They get dirty? Sure they do. What do? We put them in the wash machine and we wash them. We spend time in God's Word. In Galatians, it calls it the water of the Word. And the Word of God will wash over our heart and take out those impurities. Listen, just because we have a few specks on them doesn't mean we can't use them. It just gives them a little clarity. You know, these are my special gloves. You guys see my really special gloves at home with the holes in them. We do lots of stuff, even though they're dirty and worn out. So that's what I pray for you today, is that the Father would go with you and keep you, that His grace will shine upon you, and that your faces will be lit with the light of His Spirit, and that wherever you go, He goes, and that your hands become His hands to help those in need, to deliver them from their sins, and to help them overcome the shame and disgrace by receiving Christ in their life. Please, be the church this week. Reach out to those around you. They're hurting. And if you're hurting, one of the best things you can do is get moving. And get moving. Begin to help others. And the process will be a healing process for you. Amen. All right. You guys are dismissed. Thanks for coming today. And Pastor will be back next week. And I hope you had a good time.